So what do you think it means to be a citizen of Hong Kong? Or maybe what do you think it means to be a citizen of the UK? Or what does it mean to be a citizen of mainland China? Or whichever country you happen to be from? What does it mean to be a citizen of wherever you are from, maybe? I think one of the things, of course, about moving abroad for many of us perhaps gathered here is that it makes us reflect on our national identity and sort of what makes us who we are. Why are we the people we are? What forces, if you like, have sort of molded us and helped us think about who we are? Some of you may well know that in the UK recently they have started introducing what they've called a citizenship test for any foreigners who basically want to become UK nationals or UK citizens. And so I went on the BBC website this last week to see what sorts of questions they would maybe ask to see if you could qualify for UK citizenship if you wanted to. And I thought I would give you a little example to see how many of you, maybe if you would like, could qualify for UK citizenship. So there's the test there. It's called Life in the UK, and there's this sort of manual that you have to read, and then they ask you a series of 25 questions on it. So let's have a look. This is one of the questions. The origins of our government were in the Middle Ages. In 1215, the great barons forced rights from King John. What is that document called? Is it A, the Mappa Mundi? And before you laugh, there is actually something which is called the Mappa Mundi. Is it B, the Magna Carta? Or is it C, the Bill of Rights? So who thinks it's A? Who thinks the answer to this question might be A? Hands up. No, nobody's going for the Mappa Mundi, probably because we've not heard of it. Who's going for option B? Who's going for B, the Magna Carta? Yep, so lots of people have put their hand up for that one. And what about option C, the Bill of Rights? There's a couple of stragglers out there who are going for the Bill of Rights. So let me press this other button and see what answer it gives us. There we go. The answer is indeed B, the Magna Carta. So who knows, all of you that were able to say B there might be able to become British citizens if you wanted to. Okay, this is another question. Question two. You are in a bar, and no kidding, this is there. You are in a bar, and you spill somebody else's pint. What, according to the book Life in the UK, should you do next? Should you apologise and offer to buy the person another pint? Should you B, offer to dry their wet shirt with your own? Or should you C, no kidding, prepare for a fight in the car park? Okay, so let's go for this. How many of you think that according to the book Life in the UK, that if you spill somebody's pint in a bar, next of all you should offer to buy the person another pint? Who thinks that's the correct thing to do? Good. That's right. And B, okay, who would go for B? Who would offer to dry their wet shirt with your own? And the really telling question, who would go for option C and you would prepare for a fight in the pub car park?
And a citizenship test.
Right, okay. And I actually thought there are probably areas of the UK where the offer is, where the answer is A leading to B leading to C, but I wasn't quite that, I'm sure, of that. And if you manage to get through these questions, then that was the correct answer, by the way. Offer to buy the person another pint. If you manage to get through the test of these questions, then you can maybe be admitted as a citizen to the UK. And I think that's a humorous but maybe helpful introduction to our scripture passage this morning. Because I think what this passage is about, of course, is not who qualifies for citizenship in the UK, not who qualifies for citizenship in Hong Kong, but rather, I would say, the much more important question of who qualifies for citizenship in God's kingdom. Who qualifies for citizenship in God's kingdom? Who qualifies for citizenship in God's heavenly country? For those of you who were here last week, we might remember that we saw then from the example of the Pharisees that it's possible to look very religious. It's possible to tick all the right religious boxes on the outside, but yet actually be very, very far away from God in our hearts on the inside. And so the question that raises for us is, what does it actually mean to truly be one of God's people? Who qualifies for citizenship in God's heavenly country? And the answer that we will see that the Lord Jesus himself gives to that question is that citizenship in God's heavenly country is open to anyone who has humble faith in him. It's open to anyone who has humble faith in him. In the words of what we look at this one, he is the universal king. And therefore, citizenship of his kingdom is open to anyone who has put their personal trust and reliance and hope in him. And we can see that in the two miracles that are recorded for us here this morning. The healing of a mother's demon-possessed little girl from verse 24 down to verse 30, and then the healing of this man who was deaf and dumb from verse 31 to verse 37. And I think the key to understanding these two miracles is actually in their geography. It's not so much in what happened, but rather where it happened is the important thing here that Mark wants to draw our attention to, because both of these miracles take place beyond the borders of Israel in what we might call Gentile or non-Jewish territory. And there's a map here, so we can see then if this pointer will work. So almost all the action in Mark's Gospel so far has taken place here around the Sea of Galilee, up in the north of Israel, and in this whole region here of Galilee. Whereas so these two stories here, we've got one about a Syrophoenician woman, so which is up here, and then after that we read that Jesus journeys all the way around here down to the Decapolis here and to this big Gentile area here. You see, Jesus used to be working and ministering in this area of Galilee, but now he's branched out to two more areas, Syrophoenicia up here and the area of the Decapolis, which is down here. And it's in this geography, I think, that Mark wants to draw our attention to in particular as the significance of these stories. If you've been reading through Mark's Gospel, you will know that Jesus said right at the beginning that he was bringing in God's kingdom. So in Mark 1 verse 15, Jesus said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God is near. Jesus thus is bringing in God's kingdom. And now, of course, on that map, we can see that the kingdom of God is growing and expanding. You see, it's growing beyond the borders of Israel and into non-Jewish, non-Israelite, Gentile lands. A growth, of course, which looks forward to the growth of God's kingdom later on, when the apostles, the apostle Paul and Peter and others and the early Christians, will take the gospel out from Israel and Jerusalem to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what Jesus himself promised in Acts 1 verse 8, when he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that's all by way of introduction to these stories. But what can we learn from them this morning? Well, I think there are two very important lessons for us here, and we're going to spend most of our time looking at the first one on your sheets, which I've called a faith that pleases God. A faith that pleases God. So in verse 24, we read that Jesus goes into a house. He wants some rest and relaxation, and he doesn't want anyone to be disturbing him there, but yet some people get to hear about it, and this woman comes to him in desperate need. And then we're told three things about this woman in verse 25. So first of all, we're told of very obviously that she's a woman, and therefore would have been thought of as lower or second class in that culture. And then we're also told that this woman was a Greek, that she was born in this place called Syrian Phoenicia that we were able to see on the map a moment ago, which means she's a Gentile or a non-Jew, and therefore a pagan or an outcast as far as the Jews were concerned. Then we also see later on in verse 25 that her little girl is possessed by an evil spirit. We aren't told how this happened, but all we can imagine is that it must have meant terrible suffering for her and for her mother. And that's why when this woman hears about Jesus, she comes in and falls at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to heal her little girl and do something about her great suffering. And in the eyes of the religious establishment of the day, these would have been three critical strikes against her. Three strikes against her: a woman who is a Gentile pagan and whose daughter, who was demon-possessed, would have made her unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees, according to the rules that we were looking at last week. And they would have been scandalized that Jesus would have even been speaking to someone like this. That just wasn't the kind of thing that a respectable Jewish rabbi like Jesus ought to have been doing. I guess it would be a little bit like a leper in India speaking to a rich Brahmin who's maybe from a caste at the opposite end of the scale. It was something that crossed basically all the religious and social and cultural barriers of the day, and was the kind of thing that just wouldn't be done. And so this woman comes to Jesus in her time of great need. Jesus, of course, is a great healer, and so we would all expect that the stage would be set for a great miracle to take place. This woman in need, Jesus the healer, what happens next? And I think that's what makes Jesus' response in verse 27 all the more surprising and shocking for us. I wonder if you noticed it. "First, let the children eat what they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." I wonder what you make of Jesus' reply. I think it seems harsh. It seems maybe even offensive to her. And Jesus seems to be dismissing her and her great need. "First, let the children eat what they want," he says, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." And when he was calling her a dog there, that wasn't a compliment. It wasn't like when my friends in the USA would say, "Yo dog, what's going on?" which apparently was a compliment. It was a more sort of a derogatory term that was used about those people who weren't Jews. And so why did Jesus say this to this woman? What does he mean? Well, I think first of all, he was underlining the priority of Israel in his ministry. So elsewhere in Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And so I guess Jesus was saying that he's got this mission from God that he needs to fulfill, and he needs to remain faithful to that task, which was, first of all, to take the message to the children of Israel. But then notice that he also holds out hope for others afterwards as well, because he says, first, let the children eat what they want. First, let the children eat what they want. And I think the word first there implies that a time would come in the future when the message would no longer be for Israel alone, but would actually go out to all the nations round about and to the ends of the earth, as we've already seen that Jesus promised in Acts 1, verse 8. And it's this glimmer of hope, if you like, that the woman picks up on when she gives her remarkable reply and completes what Jesus has to say in verse 28, when she says, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." I think the amazing thing is that she doesn't argue with what Jesus says, but rather she seems to accept Jesus' verdict on her. She even accepts his designation of her as a dog. She says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I agree with what you say. I know I am a dog. I know that I'm unworthy, and I have no right to be included at your table and as one of your people." She accepts what Jesus says. She obviously understands that Jesus' mission was to be to the Jews first, and so she doesn't want to skip the queue and get ahead of herself. But yet she's also persistent in her faith as well. And so she says, "Yes, I am a dog. I agree with you. But surely that means I can get some crumbs from under the table in the present as well. Surely I can get some crumbs from under the table now." All I need is a crumb. And so she shows great faith. So I actually think Jesus' reply to her wasn't intended to be harsh. Rather, I think Jesus was gently testing her to see if her faith was firm, and if it was real enough, and if it was genuine enough for her to keep going, and to keep asking him, and to keep seeking him. And I guess this can be something that we all can experience as well. There are times when we come to God, maybe, and it seems as if God is quiet, it seems as if God is silent, but actually God is doing that to sort of test our faith, to make it stronger maybe, to make it more firm, so that we'll keep reaching out towards him, so that we'll keep seeking him, and so that our faith will actually grow overall as a result. One Christian leader called Sinclair Ferguson, he comments on this. Jesus cannot close the door to faith on her part, rather he was gently putting his shoulder to the door to see how firm her faith was. Was it strong enough and real enough to open the door? In fact, it was, and Jesus granted her request. She went home to discover her daughter delivered just as Jesus had said. And so I'm not sure where you are at this morning, but might it be that in some of our situations that God is gently putting his shoulder to the door in our lives as well? I can remember in my own life one experience when I was praying for something, and God very much seemed to be quiet. God very much seemed to be silent. But now I can look on that experience with hindsight and think that actually my faith grew as a result of God having his shoulder to the door and me having to push a bit harder to pray more, to ask more, and to seek after more in that kind of a circumstance. And so that may well turn out to be your experience as well. And so the faith of this woman was rewarded. It says there that she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Her daughter was made well. But what does all this story have to teach us this morning? Well, I think that this story is in God's word to be given to us as a case study in humble faith. A case study in humble faith. Those who are truly God's people are not those who we would expect. The Pharisees, the religious leaders that we looked at last week, they thought that they were God's people because they were externally very religious looking kinds of people. But here we learn that it's not those that tick all the right religious boxes or that those who just conform outwardly who are God's people, but rather those like this woman here, this pagan outcast woman who had a humble faith in Christ and admitted her need of him. And so it's worth us asking, how would we have responded to Jesus if we had been this woman and he had replied like he did to her, to us? I wonder, would we have been offended by Jesus' response if we had been her? Would we maybe have said something like, I don't deserve to be treated like this. I'm not a dog. I demand my rights. I demand my place at the table along with everyone else. Or rather, would we have humbly accepted Christ's verdict on us as an outsider to his people, as someone in need of his forgiveness, someone in need of his mercy, someone in need of his grace? You see, I think if we want a working definition of humility, we could basically say that humility is agreeing with God's verdict on us. Humility is simply agreeing with God's verdict on us. If you like, it's seeing ourselves as God sees us. That's what humility is. That's what it means to be humble. And if you were here last week, then we saw very clearly a small part of what God's verdict on us is. He identified, you might remember, as the real problem as being our hearts. The real problem being inside us, the thoughts and attitudes and wickedness of our hearts. So if you look up at verse 20, he said, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And so Jesus is saying there that the first thing that we need to do when we come to God is humbly admit the truth about ourselves. That the uncleanness is actually in here and in our hearts, and not just out there, and in other people. We all have a heart problem, and there's no solution but to admit that and come to Him. One book that seems very popular at the moment and is doing the rounds, it's hard to get a copy of it in Hong Kong at the moment, is called The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. And some of you may have heard of it. If you haven't, you may do soon. That's basically about how to raise your kids Chinese style so that they will be very, very successful in life. And The Tiger Mother, there's the book there, The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother by Amy Chow, and that's it there. There we go. And in this book, the Tiger Mom, as she's become known, has different advice to actually give for how you should raise your kids to be successful. This is what she says. Rule number one, schoolwork must always come first. Rule number two, your children must never be allowed to watch TV. Rule number three, your children have to realize that an A minus is a bad grade. Rule number four, your children, the only activities that your children should be permitted to do are those in which they can win a medal. And five, of course that medal must be gold. However, actually, I don't think it matters whether we're Chinese or Western or what country we are from, we all still value success. We all value success, and none of us ever likes to admit that we are a failure. But yet admitting that we are spiritual and moral failures, admitting that we are failures in the sight of God, is exactly what we must do in order to come to Jesus. We have to come to the same place as this woman here, saying to God, "Yes, Lord, you are right. I am a failure. I have failed. I am a dog. I am unworthy to be one of your people. I am unworthy to take a seat at your great feast in heaven. I'm unworthy to take a seat at your table. Please forgive me and have mercy on me, a sinner." So I think one reason that many people don't actually come to Jesus, either they don't come to Jesus at all if they aren't a Christian, or maybe they fail to come to Jesus regularly if they are a Christian, is because of our pride. We're so self-sufficient and we think that we're doing okay as we are. It was Saint Augustine who said that pride stiffens the knees so that they will not bow down, and muzzles our voice so that we do not cry out in humble supplication. Someone else has said, pride is the main weapon that Satan uses to keep us from God. But God's word reminds us that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, and therefore we need to cultivate humility. Those who would be citizens of God's heavenly country need to be those who come to Him in humble faith. I think one problem, of course, that we face is that there's a lot in our wider culture that is telling us not to be humble, not to humble ourselves before others, and of course, before God. So I'm not sure if it's made its way over to Hong Kong, but in the UK there's a TV show called The Apprentice. And The Apprentice is where this group of contestants all compete with one another to be the apprentice to millionaire business tycoon Sir Alan Sugar. And my wife and I watched this last year, and as we did, we realized that there was no humility amongst these contestants at all. It's all about success, and it's all about pushing yourself forward as fast and as hard as you possibly can. No one would ever win The Apprentice by being humble, would they? No one. And that seems to be what our culture often seems to be saying. Blessed are the confident. Blessed are the brash. Blessed are the arrogant. Blessed are the self-promoting. Blessed are those who always look out for number one. Those are the ones who get the really good things come to them in life. Blessed are the proud. Blessed are those who've been on our company assertiveness training course. Blessed are those who can always manage to manipulate to get their own way. But Jesus says, what does He say? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's those who come to Christ in humble faith who will be part of His heavenly country. And so I think we can begin to see why it's so difficult for so many of us to humble ourselves and come to God. The problem is, I think, that if you're anything like me, you want to come to God on your own terms. We want God to do something for us. We maybe want the eternal life. We maybe want God to bless us. But we don't want to actually have to make any hard changes to our lives. We don't want to say sorry for living our life our way. We forget what true faith is, which is exhibited by this woman here, which is coming to God, admitting our sin and our unworthiness with empty hands to receive from him. This is what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And that's what this woman here does. She comes to Jesus. She knows that he can heal her little girl and she can't. She knows that he is powerful enough to give her the crumb of bread that she needs and she is not. She knows who he is. And so she comes to him in faith, expecting to receive from him. Now, being humble, therefore, obviously doesn't mean that we are a doormat who is just trampled on by everyone, or that she's worthless. Far from it. Rather, we see here that she's persistent. She's persistent in asking Jesus. She presses on. She stays round, asking for Jesus' help, believing that he is the one who will reward her. And so I think she's a really good example of somebody that comes to Christ with the right attitude, with a sense of humility and a sense of unworthiness, but also a sense of confidence depending on God for his grace. And that's the attitude that God is looking for from each of us. That's the faith that pleases God. What he's looking for is not us to come with our hands full of our works or our religious acts or our self-sufficiency or our assertiveness training course or good deeds, but rather he wants us to come to him with a broken heart out of need of him. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God wants from us, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And when we come to God like that, we know that he will accept us because we are coming to him like this woman in humble faith. The Christian evangelist Dale Moody once said that the only people who Jesus sent away empty-handed were those who are full of themselves. The only people who Jesus sent away empty-handed were those who were full of themselves. I think that's true. And so surely we mustn't come full of ourselves, but rather empty-handed and in humble faith like this woman crying out to him. How do we get faith like this? Well, Jesus says, I think it's a gift of God. In Matthew 7 verse 7, he says that we need to ask for it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And so if you're here this morning and you're someone who isn't a Christian, then we need to pray and we need to ask God for the faith and humility to come to him. We need to come like this woman, admitting that we are a sinner, that we have no hope, that we can't save ourselves, that our own efforts, and we need to come to Christ, trusting him as our substitute to come into our lives and give us those new hearts, those clean hearts that we so desperately need. Then if we're a Christian already, then we need to continue to live the Christian life by humble faith. Humble faith is how we start the Christian life. Humble faith is surely also how we continue to live the Christian life, coming to Christ every day empty, asking him to fill us, asking him to help us with whatever we need, whether that's strength to fight sin, whether that's strength to fight temptation, whether that's guidance when we feel lost, guidance when we feel confused, whether that's peace when we feel anxious or afraid. And so if you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, maybe you're struggling with a particular issue, particular temptation, perhaps where do you go? Do you try and fight that on your own reserves out of sort of pride and willpower and self-sufficiency, or do you actually come to Christ in humble faith, asking him to give you the strength to fight whatever that issue is? When you need guidance in life, when you feel lost and confused, where do you go? Do you rely on yourself and your own wisdom and the advice of those around, or do you actually come to Christ in humble faith, asking him to give you his wisdom and him to tell you what he would like you to actually do? When you're lying awake in the night, you're anxious about something, you're afraid about something, where do you go? Do you come to the end of your resources, and do you come to Christ in humble faith, asking him to help you with whatever issue that is, and for him to give you his peace and his presence? You see, the same principle applies, that we must come to Jesus like this woman here, not in pride, not full of ourselves, but rather in humble faith, looking to Jesus to fill us every day. So this woman may have been a Gentile and a pagan, but she was accepted into God's people because she came with humility. And so we need to do that too, a faith that pleases God. But then who is this faith available to? And that leads us on to our second point, far more briefly, which I've called a kingdom that includes everyone. And this brings us to the second miracle, which Jesus does, which is the healing of this deaf man. And so again, we've got someone who is in desperate need. This man's friends bring this man who is deaf and could hardly talk to Jesus. And again, we see that Jesus responds to the great need that he sees. I think it's worth noting the pastoral care that Jesus shows towards this man. So verse 33 tells us that Jesus takes him aside from the crowd, presumably so he can deal with him privately and in a very personal way and in a way that would be less stressful and less threatening for him. Then we also see that Jesus deals with him in a very physical way as well. So it sounds really unusual to us, the way that Jesus puts his fingers into the man's ear and the way that Jesus puts his spit on to the man's tongue. That sounds a bit weird. And then Jesus looks up to heaven and sighs. But I think what Jesus is doing is he's acting out the healing that he is about to perform on the man so that he will understand what's going on. Remember that this man can't hear and this man can't speak. I'm sure the whole thing would have been quite nerve-wracking for him. And so Jesus touches him to show him physically what he's going to do for him in advance. And then he goes on and enacts this great miracle. And we can see the amazing results in verse 35. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. A great miracle that Jesus did for him. Throughout Mark's Gospel, you will know by now that Jesus does many healings. So what is it that makes this particular healing special and this particular healing stand out from the others? Well, I don't think it's in how Jesus goes about doing it, but rather I think it's more in who it is that is actually doing it, Jesus Christ. Because in healing this deaf man in this way, Jesus was actually fulfilling an important promise in the Old Testament. And you can see the significance of it in verse 37. So verse 37, we read there that the people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And that second line there, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, uses a word that's only used one other place in Scripture, which is in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. So Isaiah 35 and verse 5 and 6, where Isaiah says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." So Isaiah there was looking forward to the day in the future when God would come and would bring his kingdom in, when the blind will see, when the deaf will hear, and when the mute will speak. And so these people here have come to see that that day has finally come. That day has finally dawned. God's long-awaited, long-promised Messiah has finally come. Jesus is him. Jesus is the promised deliverer, God's King, come into the world to take away the sins of God's people, to bring in the new creation and make everything new. And the significance of this miracle here is that it so clearly points forward to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the promised deliverer who was to come. And so these people here, they recognize it. And so they worship him, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." It's a confession of faith in who Jesus is and why Jesus came. And it's all the more amazing that it comes from the lips of pagan Gentiles. At this point, of course, the Pharisees are still in the dark about who Jesus is. The disciples, well, they're still in the dark, largely, about who Jesus is as well. The crowds in the Jewish areas are still in the dark about who Jesus is. But here in a Gentile area, the shock is that these people have begun to recognize who Jesus is and why he came. He has done all things well. The fact that the deaf hear and the mute are speaking, they see as the proof it is that God's kingdom has indeed arrived in the world and is for everyone. He has done all things well. Jesus is the universal King. Here in Hong Kong, we have all sorts of private and exclusive clubs. And if you want to join them, then there's generally, it seems to me, to be a really long waiting list. You often have to have the right sort of job, and you often have to have the sort of right sort of income as well to actually fit in. These clubs are sort of really exclusive. But that's not like God's kingdom. Both this woman and this man who was deaf were on the outside. Neither of them would have ever had the entrance requirements for the religious clubs of their day. They would have been excluded. But yet Jesus' willingness to heal them shows that he accepted them. He included them. His kingdom includes everyone, even the most unlikely of people who would come into it. And so again, you may be here this morning and you're someone who isn't a Christian and you're saying, I could never become a Christian. I'm not like any of the Christians who I've actually met. I'm just not that kind of individual and not that kind of person. I'm not sure I want to be that kind of person either. It's just not the kind of person who I actually am. But we need to remember that this woman and this dumb man that Jesus healed here didn't tick any of the religious boxes of their day either. They were the kinds of people that everyone thought they would never become one of God's people. They were the outsiders, the pagans, the dogs. But yet Jesus included them, and he can include you as well. As is often the case in the Gospels, it was the religious people on the inside who missed who Jesus was, and it fell to those who nobody would expect, Gentiles and pagans, to grasp his true identity. And so what about us? What about us? Will Gentiles and pagans like us grasp who Jesus is and put our faith in him? So then, in conclusion, who qualifies for citizenship in God's people? Well, it's open to anyone who comes to Jesus in humble faith. It's open to anyone who comes to Jesus in humble faith. What Jesus looks for is not hand washing. It's not external rituals. It's not the right racial identity. It's not whether you can kind of outwardly conform to the church culture or all the little rules and laws. It's not whether you're from the right family or whether you have the right religious pedigree or the right educational level. None of those things. But rather humble hearts that seek him regardless of how unpromising your background may be. So humble faith in Christ. That's the simple answer. That's what God requires. And so are we prepared to humble ourselves this morning and admit our need of him and come to Jesus, pleading with him and begging for his help? The only people that Jesus ever sent away empty-handed were those who were full of themselves. So don't be full of yourself. The only people that Jesus ever sent away empty-handed were those who are full of themselves. And so let's come to him this morning in humble faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this portion of your word. And we give thanks for the example of this woman who, in spite of the strikes against her at a human and religious level, came to you in humble faith, and that faith was rewarded. And so, Father, we would simply say that we humble our hearts before you. We admit that we are unworthy to be accepted into your kingdom. We admit that we are unworthy to take our place at the feast that you have prepared in heaven. And so, Father, we plead Christ's blood, we plead Christ's righteousness, we ask that you would accept us on the basis of what he did on the cross. And so, Father, we humble ourselves before you, and we put our faith in Christ, asking that you would rescue us, and you'd help us to live in newness of life in a way that pleases you. So, Father, we give thanks for your word. We ask that you would give us grace to put it into practice. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.